Hello. Can you hear me? All right, in that case, good morning. I'd like to give a hearty good morning to everybody. I apologize about the slides. I just want you to know it's not my fault. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, really? I did feel a little bad. Everybody's like, looking up, what is that weird slide up there? Don't know where the words are. But you ladies did a good job switching over to that last minute. That was really good stuff. And a really good song. If you have your Bibles with you, please open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. If there's not one there, just nudge your neighbor and say, hey, can I share this Bible with you? And just look at that. And so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's really good to be back here again. Just love it every time we get to come and visit this church and visit you guys. And I just hope you're all individually, doing well and everything. And we'll just get set up here. And a little introduction about the sermon here, because I know you've been looking at the title up on the screen all morning. And I know it is kind of a depressing title. Suffering for my faith. And even when I came up with a title, I was trying to think, like, there's got to be another way to say this. And I was like, you just got to go for it and just leave it up there. But the title is Suffering for My Faith. And I just wanted to kind of address an issue. I read the verses a little while ago, and it just kind of like stuck out to my heart. And it just kind of felt like this might be a subject that we need to just look at today, and just with everything that's going on. And even just recently, some things that have been going on, there was a hearing in the government recently that you probably heard about, where Bernie Sanders was, in a way, verbally attacking this guy who was candidating for this position, or I believe he was nominated for this position, and this guy was interviewing him and questioning him about his faith, questioning him about his beliefs. And Mr. Sanders was just basically attacking this man named Russell Vaught. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right. I didn't follow it that closely, but I was checking it out beforehand. And it's just incredible when you watch the video how he attacks Russell Vaught just for his Christian views. And it was clear that Mr. Sanders believes that people with Christian beliefs should not be in government offices. And it was just because this guy wrote in a paper that was published for a college, I guess, that he was a graduate of, and he was kind of defending this college, and he wrote about how he believes that Jesus Christ is the only way to have eternal life and to have life in heaven, and that if someone does not believe in Jesus Christ, that ultimately they will stand condemned. And he just got criticized and attacked, and he's like, are you Islamophobic? Why should you believe this? Why should we have a person like this in our government? And this is not meant to be a political statement or anything like that, whichever viewpoint you take on politics, this has nothing to do with that. But what was interesting is just the just kind of the surprise that Bernie Sanders has that this guy who's a Christian would actually believe what he says he believes. And it's just kind of a signs of the time. Even more recently, a law was passed in Canada, Ontario more specifically, I believe, that allows the government to remove the children from their parents if it is believed that the parents are harming a child by failing to properly respect the child's, quote, race, ancestry, place of origin, color, ethnic origin, citizenship, family diversity, disability, creed, sex, sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression. And how exactly this law is going to be interpreted by the courts in the future is a big mystery. I mean, we're going to be watching this intently. It was kind of a big thing. The guy who wrote the article about this, reviewing this in the Gospel Coalition website, said it's kind of a big deal when even Al Mohler Jr. and Franklin Graham comment on laws that are passed in Canada. And while we do not face persecution, openly, we're not being attacked like when Saul was attacking the Christians in Jerusalem and Damascus, We are facing persecution down the road. And, you know, I think that my daughter is probably going to have to face a time of more scrutinizing persecution than I will ever see. But there's no doubt that we're living in a time that is very anti-Christian and anti-God, and it is very much more and more open in a way that we have not seen in our lifetime. And there's no doubt in my mind that we'll see more of this as the laws progress more and more and just become more anti-Christian. So, but again, back to the main point I started with. This is not a doom and gloom message. It's not meant to be that way. I don't believe in those kind of sermons. I believe in looking at the time, looking at our culture, seeing what's going on around us, and then looking to the Word of God as an answer for how should we respond to these events when they come and when they happen to us. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at 1 Peter and set a foundation of biblical principles in our lives for how we should react to when we have to suffer for our faith. Because guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. And this is not the first time that people have hated Christians. This is not the first time that there have been laws against Christians. And the gospel has survived for over 2,000 years. And every time that the enemy tries to squash out the gospel and squash out the followers of Jesus Christ, we still survive and we still pull through by God's grace. And we are living examples of that heritage. We have a fantastic heritage, unlike any other religion that has ever existed. And I just want to encourage you today that we're going to look at 1 Peter and see how the Apostle Peter addressed his readers and said, this is how you can do it and how you need to get through it. So let me give you a little background of 1 Peter. The author is the Apostle Peter. I know. Shocker. That's what I love about these books. They have the names. You know, it's like pretty obvious. This person wrote this book. There's very little argument against the authorship of the Apostle Peter. Peter himself was the most outspoken and brazen of Jesus' disciples. But then at Pentecost, he received the Holy Spirit like his other fellow disciples, and he became the leader of the apostles and the early church. And he led the way to the spread of the gospel, starting with the Jews of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, then later into Samaria with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then finally, he oversaw the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So a very prominent figure. He's been around. He's seen a lot. The epistle, the letter, was actually written to mainly a Gentile audience, so non-Jewish people that did not grow up with the Old Testament law and all those things. So mainly Gentile audience who were scattered around and facing constant increasing persecution, even before Rome officially set itself against Christianity. The location of the letter was called Babylon in chapter 5, verse 13. He mentions Babylon as kind of like the greeting place. It's, you know, we send greetings from Babylon. And it is believed that Babylon was probably not the actual location of where the letter was written from, because it wasn't really a prominent city at that time. So Babylon was probably a code name for Rome, because we know Peter had a big ministry in Rome. And so this was probably a code name so that people would know where he was, but without actually giving away the location of the church, should they be discovered and probably killed. So three major themes that stick out in the book of 1 Peter, they also tie it together. It is hope, submission, and suffering. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he tells the readers that they are Christians that are born again to a living hope. It is a fantastic verse, and I'm just going to actually just read it because it's so fantastic. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And it's so amazing that Peter starts off this letter, and he's with this like really strong statement of the hope we have in Jesus Christ, that you have been saved, and Jesus Christ, he beat death. So think about that. If you're working for the guy that beat death, that kind of gives you some pump-up hope to hope on and to lean on when you're facing trials. So he gives that, and it's scattered all throughout there. The following verses after verse 3 actually tell about the security of our salvation and the inheritance that they're going to have in heaven in the afterlife. And as for submission, he covers a wide range of topics. He tells us how Christians are to submit to government in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Servants are to submit to masters in chapter 2, 18 through 25. Wives are to submit to husbands in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Excuse me. And husbands are to live with their wives in understanding in chapter 3, verse 7, in order that their prayers may be answered. So a lot of different ways about how Christians are to submit to certain authorities, to live with each other, and to get along together. So we're going to look at exactly what is suffering, why we should suffer, and what is the outcome of our suffering? What is the hope? What's the point of it all, you might say? Which really is the point, because like if you're saying like, man, why in the world do I have to suffer? You kind of want to know a reason for why you might have to suffer, right? Well, first of all, I kind of want to get a little definition of suffering. I don't have anything like succinctly prepared, but I do want to point out first, what is suffering not? There's four things that I think suffering is not that we want to look at. First one is temptation. Okay, if you are facing temptation, maybe there's like something you might struggle with, and you're like, oh man, it's just really hard at work. And there's actually a book I read about, it's called The Purity Principle by Randy Alcorn. And he said this guy came into his office one time, and he's like, Randy, you got to help me, man. I'm just struggling with this. There's this woman at work, and she's really gorgeous, and I'm just really struggling with this, and I can't get over this temptation. And Randy was like, well, you know, if she's really so tempting to you, well, what's the problem then? He's like, are you hanging around her a lot or anything? He's like, yeah, well, yeah, you know, we go to lunch every day and stuff. And he's like, duh, get away from the temptation. But temptation is not suffering. Some people might say like, man, temptation is really hanging on me. I'm suffering a lot. No, you're not suffering. You're dealing with a temptation. And like the Bible says, there's no temptation but is common to man. So there is answers for that, and the Bible does talk about that. But temptation is not suffering. Suffering is not attacks from the church. I wrote church attacks, but like attacks from within the church. You know, sometimes Christians actually can have arguments with each other. I'm just full of surprises for you guys today. I know. Really, really insightful stuff today. But, you know, when we have squabbles with each other, we might have fights, arguments, disagreements, that is not suffering for your faith. That is all sorts of things that could be the result of, that could be the source of that. Could be a lack of love, could be misunderstandings, could just be, you know, some things that we have to work through, you know, because nobody's perfect, and we all have to grow in becoming more like Christ, and we have to work together through that. And a lot of people get on Christians for that, but I think that actually it's kind of a good thing when Christians actually can argue about things, but then we also look for the hope in that and try to resolve our problems and get through that and draw closer through that. But it is not suffering. And number three, discipline from God. Now this is might sound a little weird, but the Bible does say that sometimes when people, if you're a follower of God, if you're a child of God, and sometimes you might stray away from the faith a little bit, or you might just kind of like have your secret idol and sin over here that you have, and you're not surrendering that part of your life to God. And he might say, I don't want you over there in that, because as one pastor famously says, if you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. So God, as a loving father, he says, I don't want you to suffer. I don't want you to have that pain from sin in your life. So sometimes he uses something as a disciplinary action to bring us back, to draw us back to himself. I think about the example of the prodigal son and how he was just living his life, and he took all of his father's money and his inheritance, and he spent it all, and he's having a great time. And then it says a famine hit the land. And you know, I don't want to read too much into parables, because the point of it was like the prodigal son coming back to the father. But you know, sometimes God might use environments or certain circumstances to bring his children back to himself, because God wants what's best for you. But discipline from God is actually not suffering for your faith. And one way that you can kind of tell that is if something hard is going on in your life, stop and have some time in prayer and check immediately. You know, I think of the story of Job as a good example for this, because we often kind of hammer on Job's friends a lot because they were like, there's sin in your life, man. There's sin in your life. There's sin in your life. The first time they said it, it was a good thing to check. But the second, third, fourth time, and so on that they said it, they were definitely off track. But, and as an initial onset, it might be a good thing to stop, have some time in prayer, and just ask God, like, God, show me my heart. You know, show me the depths of my heart. Is there something in my life that I have not confessed to you? Is there some sin in my heart that I have not confessed to you? And God will show you the answers to that. And maybe that might be the reason for the suffering. But that's a way to differentiate that, because if you're not really getting, like, you know, nothing's popping up, the Holy Spirit's not showing anything, it might not be that. And I would also just say with that, also counsel with your pastor too, because he would also have godly wisdom and insight that you might not have, or we might not have. You know, an outside perspective always helps. And that will also guide you in a godly direction to take in that view. Lastly, what suffering is not consequences for your sins. Because the Bible does say that there are consequences for our sins. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever you sow, that will you also reap. And, you know, we can have forgiveness for our sins. If we repent and turn from that sin, we will have forgiveness for it immediately. But there are some times where there's still consequences. I think one of the easiest examples is if you get into some sort of substance abuse and you become addicted to that. I mean, you can turn from that and repent from that, but you will still have cravings. You'll still have possible physical ailments that are a result of that. And that's just part of the consequences that you might have to deal with. But that is not suffering for your faith. So, all that to say, let's get into what is suffering for my faith. Point number one, suffering for your faith, it is good. And it sounds really backwards to say that point, but let's check it out. Let's actually get into the passage here today, verses 13 and 14 for this point. Excuse me. Verse 13 says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So he's kind of like asking a rhetorical question in verse 13, where he says, like, who's going to be persecuted for doing something that's good? If you're helping out the society, even a wicked society will say, like, hey, this person is doing some good. You know, they're mending the roads, they're fixing houses, they're doing some good stuff around here. Okay, we like this. You know, usually people are not actually harmed or, you know, attacked in some form for doing good things. But in verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I just want to take a moment, put your finger here, and turn over to John chapter 15. So I want to look at something that Jesus said. John chapter 15 is actually a chapter where Jesus is kind of at the end of his ministry. He's getting ready to face the cross, to be betrayed, and he's giving some final notes to his disciples. Chapter 15, verse 18, he gives them a little warning. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So back to 1 Peter, we can see that Jesus left some pretty clear warnings. He said, if you follow me, and if they do this thing to me, the master, surely they will do it to you, the followers. And persecution is not a new thing for the church. You know, attacks for our faith is not a new thing. But it's not us that they are attacking. It's not us that they hate. They attack us because we follow the name of Jesus Christ. The world, in its darkness, they love their darkness. They're just like kind of like little spiders, you know? And I get to kill a lot of spiders around our house. You know, if I see tons of spiders, my wife doesn't even see, because I hide them until I can kill them. and kind of like confessing my secrets now, but no, she knows I've done this before. But I'll see them and I'll squash them later. Actually, I squashed one this morning. I went back and I was like, ah, you're still there. Not good for you. I killed him. And yes, I did kill him. He's not there anymore. But you know, when you shine a light on the spiders or you find them, they're like, whoa, man, let me get out of here. I need to go. You know, because they love the darkness. And that's what the world is like. They just love the darkness. And they're like, this is my world. I love it this way. And as Christians, we are the light of the world. We carry the light of the gospel with us. So when we start impacting our society and kind of like, you know, it's like shining a light on them. And they're like, oh, what are you doing? I don't like this. Take it off. Turn off the light. They're going to react badly to us, but it's not because of us. It's the light that we have. So Peter's trying to tell his audience, it might happen. But if you are, it says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And the word blessed is more accurately like privileged or honored. It's the same word that is used in Matthew when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, blessed are the persecuted, Matthew 5:10. I wrote it in there. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it's really like, hey, this is an honorable thing. And this is a really good thing. And this sounds really backwards to the people that are reading this. Like, why is this a blessed thing? Well, we're going to get into that more and more. But they're suffering for righteousness' sake. Augustine said, check this out. Augustine said, it is not the suffering, but the cause for which one suffers that makes the martyr. Isn't that pretty cool? Let me read that again. It is not the suffering, but the cause for which one suffers that makes the martyr. When I read this quote, I actually thought of the movie Braveheart, and I actually watched it for the first time recently. I'm kind of confessing my sins here, but I just watched it for the first time, and I gotta say, it is one of like the manliest movies I've ever seen. You know, I mean, the William Wallace, he gets wronged, and then he goes out and gets the bad guys, and it is like, yeah, get him. But in the end, he gets captured, and he is tortured in the hopes that he will renounce his evil ways and, you know, bow down to the King of England. And in the end of it, he never renounces. And in fact, as he's dying in the movie, he screams out, freedom! You know, Mel Gibson's famous scream out. And so that picture kind of came into my mind because William Wallace didn't die as like a criminal. He's known as a hero. He's known as someone that fought for the freedom of his country. And that's why he became a martyr. And even cooler than that, even cooler than the awesome patriotism that we have here in America, where we have the history of fighting for our freedom, we have freedom for our souls, freedom for what really lasts into eternity. And think of all the martyrs that have gone before us for the kingdom of heaven. And I think of Mr. Eliot, the missionary, who gave his life, you know, at the end of the spear. And just great examples that we have. We have so many great examples of people that have laid down their life all for a great cause. Which brings us to the second point. Suffering for your faith, always be prepared. Verse 15, always be prepared. Verse 15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I'm going to stop right there because I want to get to that last phrase in a second. But first two things he says to do, he says, number one, in your hearts, choose Christ the Lord as holy. A lot of translations say choose Christ as Lord. Excuse me. But the point is, make Christ the king of your heart. Make him number one. He says, start with your motivation and then make a battle plan. Because if Christ is not the top priority in your heart, you're not going to last too long. He says we have to make Jesus Christ the top priority. And when you make Jesus Christ as the Lord of your heart, you will unleash a power in your life that is known has been only known to very few men and women. And in fact, that's the same power that allowed the disciples to stand before the same men that crucified Jesus and say in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. And that's the kind of bravery that happens when Christ is the one that is motivating your life and motivating your speech to stand as a witness. So, first part you have to do, know your motivation. Number two, have a game plan. Always be prepared to give an answer. In verse 15, it says, always be prepared to actually make a defense. And I found out something cool, that the word for defense is actually where we get our word apologetics from. So it is a lot of being able to give an answer, to give a defense, be able to say, this is why I believe what I believe. And that's what people are looking for, because some people will see you and they're like, what's wrong? Why are you so different? You act so weird. And we've probably had this happen to us at work, or we've had friends that we know that have just been like, yeah, I got really slammed at work today for this. And people want to know, why are you so different? What is that in you? Which Peter refers to, they actually want to know, what's the hope that is in you? And the hope is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And when that happens, you can turn around to them and say, I would love to tell you exactly why I'm so weird. Well, that might be another reason, but no, but I actually brought a t-shirt with me today as kind of an illustration. This is a Word of Life t-shirt that I have. They're giving them out to like all the alumni. It's kind of like a mobile poster board for them. But I really like this shirt. It's actually very soft and comfortable. And I was thinking about this shirt because when I wear this shirt out, I kind of think that I need to act differently. Like, I need to, like, behave a little bit more, you know? Because I'm like, yeah, you know, somebody might see the Word of Life thing, and maybe they've seen it somewhere before, and I don't really want to, like, give them a bad name, especially since I work for them. And it kind of, like, affects how I act a little bit when I wear it out. And actually, when I thought of this, to mention this in the sermon, I also thought, that's not really a good motivation for how I should act when I'm out in, you know, with people and out in public and just living life. What should be my motivation should be Jesus Christ. Because when the motivation of my heart is for Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what clothes I'm wearing or where I'm walking or, you know, what part of town I'm in or who I'm with. Jesus Christ determines how I act, not clothing, not a WWJD bracelet. All that stuff is good, but it's what's in my heart that really matters. That should impact how I live and speak volumes to people. And I want to look at this last phrase here in verse 15, because I think this is key for how we should act when we are attacked. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. If you have a King James or a New King James Bible, it might say, probably says meekness and fear. Other translations like the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, they say gentleness and respect. They're pretty much the same words. They're just kind of different translations, but pretty much mean the same thing. With gentleness or meekness, it's the idea of submissive humility. You know, it's not puffing myself up. It's not making a big show. It's like, all right, you want to know what the answer is? Let me tell you what's wrong with you people, okay? It's not that kind of an answer. It's gentleness. I kind of think of like you have the power to just crush something, but you treat it tenderly and gently, and you're just very careful with it. And you're not crushing it, but you're very careful with it. And then the other thing is respect. Or fear. And that's kind of the idea of, you know, have respect for the person. Be gentle and kind with them. You know, you think of some people that they get really heavy on like the apologetic side of theology stuff, and they're like, man, I can't wait to debate with this person. I just want to debate with them. And I had a college student who wanted to debate with Dr. Charles Ryrie, who I think was one of the greatest conservative theological theologians that we had in our time. And he was like, man, I can't wait till this guy comes and teaches this class. I got all these questions for him, and I'm just going to drill into him. I was like, you need to calm down. But that's the idea of don't attack the person, but talk to them with gentleness and respect. And that's actually something I thought really stood out well about Mr. Russell Vaught in his interview with Bernie Sanders, is he kept his voice calm. He gave a very clear and succinct answer, and he never defended himself as a person. He just defended his belief, and he did a really great job of that. I'd encourage you to look it up on YouTube or Vimeo and just check out that as an example. But that's how we should answer these people. Point number three, suffering for my faith, the truth will come out. Because what is the point of suffering? What happens to it in the end after I start suffering? Let's look at verse 16 and 17. It says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I'm going to get to verse 17 in a minute, but I want to look at verse 16. Having a good conscience is a huge thing when you're living for your faith. Paul said in Acts 24:16, so I always take the pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. You know, it's really just, I want to just be clear and transparent. You know, I have nothing to be ashamed of. I have no guilt in any area. I've been respectful in every way possible. And when you live with that, with a good conscience, and these people come and attack you, it's like, this person, do you see what they're doing? They're being all Jesus-like, and they're preaching stuff at us, and they're shoving us stuff down our throat. And you're just like, tell me what I've done wrong. Yeah. And the Bible says that they will be put to shame. Shame. I mean, I got to admit, like, sometimes when you catch someone in their lie, and they're just like, it's a little bit of a good feeling, you know? But it puts them to shame. Because we need to strive to have a good conscience, totally clear to all the people that are around us. Because I guarantee you, people are watching you. People are watching you in so many ways. And I've had so many times where people have said something to me, and I'm like, really? That's what you saw me doing that? I don't even remember that. And people are watching you right now. Verse 17, what is the logic that Peter is going for? He says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And I really think verse 17 and then the next point is really the heart of the matter, where Peter gives us the motivation for why we should live differently. Because it's better to suffer for doing good than for suffering for evil. And that's really true, because if a criminal gets punished and gets his justice in court, everybody's happy. Nobody squawks at that. But when innocence is attacked, people take notice and people look at that. And in fact, I actually need two young guys to come on up here to help me out with an illustration. Two young guys that can just come on up here. You can be young in heart too, it doesn't matter. But just come on up, maybe kick them up here if you need to. But I need two young guys to come in here. Come on, hurry, 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 hurry. All right, let's give them a hand. They're two volunteers. Yeah! Good job. All right, come on up here. You're going to have to come up on stage because they said I can't go down stage with my microphone. But you're going to be here, okay? So you take this. And very appropriate that we're wearing a school shirt because we're actually going to pretend we're in school, okay? So let's pretend this is not a church. This is a school. And let's say that I am the mean principal, and I just really am just like, you know, the principal. And let's say that there's a drought going on or some sort of health thing, and there's a new rule at the school. There's no water on the property. There's no drinking fountains or anything like that. You have to bring your own water bottles, and for health reasons, you are not allowed to share your water with anybody. No chance. Do not do it at all. So that's the rule. And then let's say your friend is in the track, and he comes off a track, and he's just totally exhausted, dehydrated, and he forgot to bring his water today. So you're exhausted. You look pretty good for exhausted guy, I gotta say. So that was good actually, because what should he do if he sees his friend is dying of thirst over here? This should give him some water, right? Yeah, and he gave him the water. Now, what happens if you did that? And then I saw you. I'm the principal. And I say, what are you doing? You're giving them water. You're breaking the rules. Detention. And they're like, man, that kind of stinks, right? I'm like, wait, not detention. Suspension. That's a problem. Yeah. So how would you feel about me if everybody saw that and you saw me give him suspension for giving this guy water? Yeah, exactly. You probably wouldn't like me that much. You'd probably rally together. You know, you're cheering for the water guy here, and you know, there's like a campaign slogan: water for everyone, and all this stuff. And you guys did a good job. Thank you. Well, the point of it is, if he suffered for doing something that was wrong, no one would care. But if he suffers for doing something that's good, people see that. People take notice. And it stirs something up inside of people. And whether they might react with, you know, campaigning for maybe laws to be changed or someone to get out of prison, things like that, maybe in their hearts they might say, why would they do that? Why would they stick up for this person and take the blame? And that's why Peter gives us the ultimate example in verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Look at that. Someone else suffered. Why did Christ suffer? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus Christ is our ultimate example. He took the ultimate hit. He took the ultimate suffering, and he did that on our behalf. Every single sin that you and I have committed, even in this past week, even in the past day, the past hour, Jesus Christ died for that, and he took the weight of our sin that we can't even fathom on himself to make a way for us to be saved. And think about his example in the Gospels when the Pharisees and the religious leaders were just attacking him and accusing him, and he just stood there, and he just took it, and he did not defend himself because he had a game plan, and he knew his motivation. And he knew why he was there, to be the ultimate sacrifice, the righteous for the unrighteous. And through his ultimate sacrifice, the entire world has the good news of salvation from our sins. Let me just read through the rest of the verses. Verse 19, it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. And I just wanted to touch on one point in those verses, because we don't have the time to go into all the things about Noah and the spirits and everything like that, but I just wanted to touch into part where it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Peter isn't talking about water baptism here. He's actually talking about our salvation, and he's using baptism, the word, as like a picture for what happens to us at salvation. And it's kind of like, it's actually worked out really well that we read Romans chapter 6 today, because Paul uses the same word picture when he says we've been baptized into Christ's death and into his resurrection, into a new life. And so it's kind of like a word picture, like this is what you are a part of now. You are part of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And verse 22 gives us actually the result of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I just want to encourage you with that verse, because in the end, Jesus Christ was not killed. He came back to life. I'm sorry, he was killed, but he did not stay dead. He came back to life. He was resurrected. And right now, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And all the angels, and it says all authorities and powers have been made subject to him. In the end, our suffering is worth it. I don't know what our suffering might look like. I don't know what it might look like for you. It might look like a lot of ridicule at work. I have plenty of friends that face that on a regular basis. Plenty of preachers that have had secular jobs in their past will give a testimony about how, you know, they were called preacher boy and things like that. So I don't know what the suffering is for you. I don't know what it's going to look like for you. But I want you to know that if you have a testimony, if you have a plan for what you're going to say when people ask you, why do you act this way? Why are you different? And you deliver with gentleness, with respect, you will reap rewards that you will not even be able to fathom and not even be able to understand. And you can do this in a great and fantastic way. And I also just want to also point out, there's one phrase in verse 17 that I kind of skipped over. And it says, if that should be God's will, where he says, for it is better suffering for good, that if that should be God's will. Because one thing with suffering is you have to know, God might not have it for everybody. You might be suffering through something right now, but the person in the pew next to you might be having like a carefree life right now. And I would just encourage you, don't get discouraged by that. Don't look to that and say like, man, why has it got to be me? Because that is a very easy trap to fall into, believe me. But know that if it is part of God's will for you to suffer for your faith, you are in the best place possible. It is not the easiest place, but as we can look to from Jesus Christ's life, it is the best place to be, because there will be rewards and results from this that blow your mind. Think of how many people have come to Christ because of Jim Elliot's sacrifice that he made and his death. I remember hearing, I was watching a video, I think a documentary about his life, and they were just talking about the flood of people that were signing up to be missionaries and go down to these countries and reach out to these people as a result of hearing about Jim Elliot and his friends, just their martyrdom and their sacrifice. And there could be really fantastic things. What can you do? I want to get a little practicality here. What can you do if you are suffering for your faith right now? Number one, you can pray. Pray, spend some time in prayer regularly. Keep talking to God. Keep communicating with him because he's your commander and he's going to be able to be the one that will give you the strength to get through this. Number two, gather with believers. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Get together with believers. Pray together. Pray over each other. And help each other out when you're going through suffering. And lastly, read your Bible. I know, again, really obvious answers coming here, but the best ones are the really obvious ones. And I would even encourage you, go back and read through 1 Peter, the whole book. It'll probably take you about 20 minutes, but it is just so encouraging. There's all sorts of different spots that we couldn't look at today where Peter just gives out just great examples from Jesus Christ and his life and how we can apply that to our lives for being an active witness in our lifestyle. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. And we will move on from the message today. Father, I just want to thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we have answers to our questions. Thank you that we have solutions for our problems. And we do not have to wander around hopelessly. We don't have to just be living in a fog. But we can know. Thank you so much that we have the example of brothers and sisters that came before us thousands of years ago. And they lived through this. And they were a fantastic testimony. And the gospel survived. And we still talk about them today. I just want to pray for each and every one of us, for the men in the room, for the women in the room, the children, you know, teenagers, whatever environment we have, work, school, vacations even, wherever we are, please help us to live lives that will be lights to people. That when they see us, they know that there is a hope, and they know that there are answers for their questions and their problems. Please help us also to be ready with answers, to take the time to study things, to watch maybe apologetic videos or videos like the one that was mentioned about science and how we can learn a little bit about science that helps support the Bible and answer questions of skeptics. Give us the strength that we need, because we know that you have done it and you will help us to get through it. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.